Now let me say, as I said in Sunday school, that it's a privilege, an honour, an awesome responsibility to come before you to minister God's word. And I know I've been assured of your prayers, and I have the sense that I'm being held up before the Lord. In our church in Dundalk, we've begun again, we did it a few years ago, to go through John's Gospel. And the wonder of the scripture is you can read a passage 100 times, and the 101st time you read it, you think, did I ever read that scripture before? The depths of the Word of God. Let's read the passage that we're going to look at this morning. Just getting used to how far I need to stay away from this microphone here, so excuse that. John chapter 3 and verse 22, and reading to the end of the chapter. I happen to be reading from the New King James this morning. John 3:22. And referring to that awesome meeting between Jesus and Nicodemus and all that transpired in Jerusalem after that visit that the Lord performed there, his amazing statement about how if the temple was destroyed, he could raise it up, speaking of his body, in 3 days. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Let's pray again for a moment. Father, simply hearing your voice from the Word ushers us into a sense of awe. But Lord, you've commissioned us not just to hear your Word, awesome as that is, but to preach it, to have it explained to us. And we believe, as our forefathers believe, that the preached word is the word. Help us, Lord, now to so preach and to so listen that the beautiful Son of God would be glorified, that the needy people of God would be edified, that those who are not yet yours would be brought to know you. For in this, Father, you are glorified. Amen. If you read through, if you study through the Gospel of John, he starts at a high point. The identity of Jesus. Before he had a human name or a human nature, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Through him all things were made, and without him there was nothing made that is made. He's making a point. And that point echoes verse by verse, chapter by chapter, incident by incident as we go through the gospel. That point is the point. That answers the question, which is the question, who is Jesus? He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. And so John brings us through the reactions to Jesus as the light. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness can't overcome it. He distinguishes his own role from the role of Jesus. We see more of that this morning. We see Jesus beginning to build his church. Sometimes we get lost in the incidents. We miss the point. Who has the right to gather a people for God? Only God. He's saying Jesus is God. Look, he's building his church. We're taken through his first public miracle at the wedding at Cana, where he does what only God can do. He cleanses the temple. How dare he? But he can dare if it's his temple. He's God. Then he reminds us in that little aside that we often forget that Jesus wouldn't entrust himself to the crowds, even though they said they believed in him, for he knew the heart. He knew what was in a man, for he had no need for anyone to tell him. I, the Lord, discern the heart. He's God. And I suppose, humanly speaking, we would love this if those were the only things that Scripture mentioned, if it kept us elevated, if there weren't any problems. But there were and there are. And the sovereign God who could overrule them all always doesn't. And yet it seems to me that as we look at the problems that always are there, even from the beginning, we learn so much. We learn that God could have decided that they would not be there, but he didn't. But in how they're addressed, I think we learn best of all. And here in this passage, we see a dispute arising where there's no need for a dispute. I don't know about you, but for us, that's fairly familiar territory. God could have prevented it, but he didn't. And yet how it's handled, particularly by John, and what he does and what he says, is such a template for us to bring everything back to the main point, which is always the main point. Who is Jesus? Why are we here? Why am I doing what I'm doing? Why is the church here? We had a friend who worked with us in Dundalk shortly after Clark came, and his theme was keep the main thing the main thing. I find it difficult. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now, John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. What's the scripture telling us? It's telling us a lot here, isn't it? It's telling us that both Jesus and John were baptizing. It tells us a lot about John, doesn't it? As soon as the Spirit identified Jesus to him, John identified Jesus for others. Behold the Lamb of God. We've already been told in chapter 2 that he's literally handing over those whom he baptized to follow Jesus. He keeps telling them, look, he's the Lamb of God. And one by one they begin to get the point and they follow Jesus. John had not yet been thrown into prison, so John kept doing what God had told him to do. We know enough about John to know that he baptized because God had called him to baptize. Through that, he knew he would identify the Messiah. God hadn't told him to stop, so he hadn't stopped. And until he was providentially hindered, he kept going. In that way, if in nothing else, what an example he is to us. It's very clear that his continuing to baptize was not a challenge to Jesus' ministry. He was continuing to baptize and to point people to the Messiah. And we might say, so far, so good. But it never really continues that way, does it? One of the things I've experienced in 31 years of following the Lord and, 23 years in the public ministry of the Word is that at the times when we think things can never really get better, we're at our most vulnerable. That Satan is always seeking to find an opportunity to bring division and destruction to God's work wherever he can. Look what happens here. The enemy is seeking to exploit the very success to generate envy and discord amongst the people of God. Those who are being blessed by John's preparatory ministry and Jesus' culminating ministry. John 4 reminds us that Jesus himself wasn't actually baptizing. Physically, it was his disciples who were baptizing. And you seem to feel you're on the brink of something great. And then, it says in verse 25, a dispute arose between some of John's disciples and the Jews, presumably the Pharisees who had come out from Jerusalem, about purification. We're not told what the specifics were. We are told in another occasion that some of the Jews came to Jesus' disciples and said, well, how come John's disciples fast and we fast, but you don't fast? They were always looking for a way to insinuate a problem where there was no problem. And then something even more amazing happens. The Jewish religious leaders, presumably the Pharisees, they come and they question John's disciples, and suddenly it's not a problem between the Pharisees and John's disciples. It's now a potential problem between the ministry of John and the ministry of Jesus himself. Where did that come from? Ever experienced that? Problem arises, shouldn't have arisen, and suddenly it's magnified. Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, listen to what they say, to whom you've testified, they know who Jesus is. They know that John's ministry is preparatory. Behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. It shouldn't be this way, but very often the growth in the work somehow provides an opportunity for the enemy to try and bring division. Now, the fact that Jesus had begun his public ministry, building on the ministry of John, that John was continuing to do what God had called him to do and point people to Jesus, was good. But somehow, sinners being sinners, it opened up an opportunity to insinuate a division where there need be none. Would that this were the only example of it in Scripture. Would that this were the only example of it in the past 2,000 years. But we're too familiar with it, aren't we? Isn't this what Paul warned the Corinthians about? Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul. I'm of Apollos. Or I'm of Cephas. Or, oh, I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? What he's saying is, how did you get to think like this? Where is this coming from? Well, he goes on to say, that's not how I taught you. Now, these things shouldn't arise, but they do. The question, it seems to me, and it's answered here, is not how can we always prevent this arising, but what's the template or the model that the Scripture gives us to deal with it when it does? You see, I think the first thing we have to remember is this, that people come to Jesus is always good, whether God happens to use us or not in the process is irrelevant. And this issue of division where there need be no division, of keeping the focus on the fact that Jesus is God, come as man, as God's anointed Messiah, to inaugurate and build God's kingdom, the very thing that should be foremost in our heart, in our life and our ministry, sadly seems to be the thing we're most easily distracted from. And I think what one could say without fear of exaggeration, that all of the rest of Scripture is there to help us to do this. If you like, all the rest that is there is to help us to keep the main thing, and not focus off it, and to bring us back to us when we do. You remember, both Mark and Luke record this, of how the disciples later on reacted on one occasion. I'm going to read from Mark 9, 38 to 40. It's also recorded in Luke 9, 49 and 50. Speaking of a conversation between John and the Lord Jesus, it says, now John answered him saying, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. And we forbade him because he does not follow us. Now let's pause here. Because we're so familiar with what happens next, we forget that this happens in real time. John does not anticipate the answer that he gets. John is expecting a pat on the back, a well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's telling them. He really feels that the best way to stand up for his master's honor is to criticize anyone. Notice he doesn't say, who doesn't follow you, but who doesn't follow us. Now, in that us, of course, he's including the Lord. But there's something very subtle happening here. John doesn't see it. He's about to see it, but he doesn't see it yet. That in our zeal for the Lord's work, we, even the best of us, have the ability to limit it to what we think God is doing. Now remember John, he's zealous to defend the Lord's work. This is John the Evangelist here, of course, not John the Baptist. And he's coming to tell Jesus, they were speaking in your name, but we soon put them right. How did we do? But Jesus said, do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me, for he is not against us, is on our side. Notice both of them use the term us, but they define it slightly, well, radically differently. I think this is so important. I want to spend a little bit of time on this. Somebody can wave, Brother Jerry, you can wave frantically at me if I go over my time. We do need to define the limits of what is genuinely the work of God. But the one who defines those limits is not us, but him. Now don't get me wrong, I'm far from a liberal. I'm not an ecumenist. I'm a full subscriptionist Baptist. But thank God the work of God isn't limited to Baptists. Even 1689 full subscriptionist Baptists. How can we help avoid unnecessary division? How can we acknowledge that God is at work? That the us, if you like, is bigger than us. That the us is Jesus and whoever he includes, not us and whoever we decide to include. How can we be evangelically inclusive is what I'm trying to say. How can we be honest to the fact that the gospel is exclusive in one sense, but its inclusivity is sometimes bigger than we would sometimes feel comfortable with? I mean, let's be honest. If John the Evangelist struggled with this, be honest, you struggle with it too. I do. Now, Jesus gives a criterion here which is very, very important. I call it the discernment of humility. Did you ever notice that some of the things that Jesus says are so downright basic that, I was going to say if he says it to you, but when he says it to you and me, we're just downright embarrassed that we didn't see it. No one who works a miracle in my name. Point number one. Now all of these points hang together. We need to see all of them there. If we see the power of the risen, glorified Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, at work, then it's him that's at work. Now, we need to discern that it is him at work. And he's given us other criteria for that. No one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. Well, what's the work of Christ? Well, of course, his biggest miracle to which all other miracles attest is this. He can take away hearts of stone and replace them with a living heart. He can take those who are dead in trespasses and sin and make them new creatures. He can take agnostics in Dundalk and make them preachers of his word. Let's look honestly and say, is what's happening here what the gospel would expect Cosby to expect to happen? Is God attesting this man, this group, this church, who I struggle with? Is he manifesting himself as only he can through their work, through their ministry? Are they not only naming the name of Christ, but is he putting his stamp of authenticity in it? By the Spirit of God doing among them what only the Spirit of God can do. John missed that completely. So does Stephen Murphy a lot of the time. I think we need to make the main thing the main thing. Secondly, it's not just that they're performing miracles, but they're performing miracles in his name. No one who works a miracle, nobody through whom God chooses to work what only God can do, in my name. You see, already Jesus was a very divisive figure. We see this from the very moment he comes into Jerusalem and takes on the religious authorities. Already the battle lines were drawn. To name the name of Christ cost people. You remember the man who was born blind? He says, well, there's lots of things I don't know, but this I know. I once was blind, but now I see. And they cast him out of the synagogue. There was a cost to naming the name of Christ. And sometimes we hear of God using churches or fellowships, perhaps on the mission field, and people being prepared to die for the name of Christ. And yet when we look at some other things that perhaps they believe or practice or their church order or whatever it might be, we say, I can't really identify with that. But I'm wondering if somebody identifies with the name of Christ to the shedding of their own blood, perhaps because God has changed their heart. And they're loved of him, and they love him. In 1 Corinthians and chapter 12, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, no one speaking by the Spirit can call Jesus accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, we know he's not talking about easy believism or pray this prayer and you're a Christian. To really take the name of Christ and his reproach, to take up the cross and follow him, does not mean you get everything else right. But doesn't it mean you've got the main thing right? And then what Jesus says in verse 40 is one of the most challenging verses to me in the entire scripture. Somebody published a book many, many years ago called The Hard Sayings of Jesus. I don't know if this verse is in it. I can't remember, but it's a hard saying for me as a full subscription of 1689 Confession Baptist. He who is not against us is on our side. Lord, I usually get that the other way around. How do we look at those who name the name of Christ, who have a credible testimony, who, if we're honest, we can see the power that only Christ, the risen Christ, by his Spirit, can attend to their witness and their ministry. Well, that's all very well and good, but they still have to prove themselves. To who? To me? Who am I? What have you got that you have not received? If I have more light than they have, it's because he's been more gracious to me who was in darkness. One of the things that I studied at one stage was the history of revival. In the province of Ulster, in what's now Northern Ireland, in 1859, there was a great outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. It started, surprise, surprise, with a prayer meeting. You'll be shocked to hear that. Before that year ended, 100,000 people out of a population in that province at a time of less than 2 million had made credible professions of faith in Christ. One of the ways, it was mainly a Presbyterian phenomenon, but because Ulster is mainly a Presbyterian place, Lord bless the Presbyterians. But one of the things that ministers of all denominations noted was that God blessed the faithful preaching of the word, whether people were Presbyterians, Reformed Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Episcopalians, and even Baptists. For he who is not against us is on our side. So much of division amongst individual Christians, within churches, amongst churches, would really melt away. And perhaps we could look at the things that divide us in a clearer light. And certainly with a purer heart. If we took this rebuke. And I'm saying it's a rebuke to me. I'm not saying it needs to be a rebuke to anyone else. To our heart. How easily we reverse Jesus' declaration here. Unless someone is from our church, our group, our denomination. Well, they're an enemy unless they prove themselves differently. Brothers and sisters, how wrong we are. If we see the name of Christ being taken honorably, the work of Christ being done as only it can be done by the Holy Spirit, how can we not give God the glory for it? Well, how does that happen? How do we, as we move on to application here, how do we make this happen? We don't have to do anything to make the division happen. That'll come automatically. Arrogance, egotism, division, that's our default position. Just sit and feel smug and self-satisfied, and division will come. But it seems to me, in this passage, that John is, very unselfconsciously, of course, but John is held up for us as a leader who short-circuits what could have been a disaster in the very beginnings of the work of God. I want to say two things about the following passage of Scripture. Remember, of course, that the main point in all of this is what the main point always is in John's Gospel. Jesus is God. And we'll be touching on that. But I want to take that as read to a certain extent, having said what I said at the beginning. It's there. But as John focuses on this, and the spirit with which he focuses on this, he not only disarms the questionings, the potential for division that's there amongst his disciples and the disciples of Jesus, because he only has disciples so he can hand them over to Jesus. He leaves for us, I believe, a template of ministry. That if we seek to follow it, I believe God will bless. Now, very quickly in the time that's remaining to me, I want to look at five things that John says here, which I believe are a pattern for us. Before I do that, I'm going to take off this coat. I'm not used to this South Mississippi weather. Verses 27 to 28. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him." What have you that you have not received? Paul would challenge the Corinthians with. Do you remember in his first letter? Remember where you've come from. Not many of you were. And he goes through the list. As John's disciples look at John, their leader, for reassurance, John humiliates himself before them. My ministry, a man can receive nothing unless it has been granted to him from heaven. What's John saying here? Don't you ever forget that John is a product of the grace of God. What would Paul say of his ministry? By God's grace, I am what I am. And his grace has not been in vain, but it's of his grace. My message has always been to you, I am not the Christ. You see, the servant of God, his understanding of truth and the ministry derived from it are not autonomous. Brothers and sisters, if God hadn't spoken to me, I have nothing to say to you. And I know I speak for Brother Jerry to say the same thing. If God doesn't grant us to speak, we have nothing to say. It's as simple as that. We serve you as his servants. John's role was not to overshadow his master with the ministry that his master had first entrusted to him, but to point to him that others may turn to him too. You see, if we keep that as our focus, then that's the same focus that we'll be leading others into. And so we'll be teaching others to genuinely see the work of Christ where the work of Christ really is there. To genuinely acknowledge as our brothers and sisters those who genuinely name the name of Christ. To be evangelically inclusive. Secondly, John realized that the servant's role was not proprietorial, but preparatory. Let me explain. Look at verses 29 and 30. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. You almost think there should be a duh after that. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. Get it? But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. The servant's role is not proprietorial. All of us have been entrusted with some level of ministry. But we don't own the people of God. The people of God are the people of God. The bride was not John's, but his master's. John's role hadn't been to gather a following, to create a name, to start a movement. His role had been to do this, behold the Lamb of God. Bottom line. The fact that people were flowing through him to Jesus wasn't the problem, was the point. He got it, but very often those around him didn't. And here the role of leadership is vital, isn't it? Sheep are sheep, but shepherds are meant to behave as shepherds. And I'm speaking to myself first of all here. Far from causing John grief that those whom he had led into the truth weren't staying with him, but were going to Jesus, it rejoiced his heart. Surely this is the great test. Not so much if we're believers, but if we're really true servants. If we see God use someone far more effectively than he uses us to bring people to Jesus, are we jealous or joyful? Now, I'm not saying it's easy. We're all human. But I don't think we can let ourselves off the hook on this one. I think it's a good test of where we're at spiritually. This joy of mine is fulfilled. I couldn't be happier, John says. I'm overjoyed. I'm ecstatic. He must increase. I must decrease. The he must increase part, we usually get loud amens for. The I must decrease. Well, that's a different story. But it seems to me the two always go hand in hand. And it seems to me that under God, one of the keys to John's effective ministry was this spirit, graciously given of God, but evident there in his life. Whatever God chooses to do, however he chooses to use me, really it's all about him. John's life had been preparatory for this moment and set apart from his mother's womb. He'd been called to live effectively as a Nazarite. Lived in the desert. We're not told much more about how God prepared him, but it doesn't seem to have been, humanly speaking, an easy life. And for hard to say exactly how long his ministry lasted, but you get the impression it's months rather than years. Then it's all over. And he's arrested for speaking the truth. And he's beheaded on the whim of a wicked woman. You say, what was that all about? It was all about he must increase and I must decrease. Whether it's in personal witnessing, the corporate witness of our church in the community, or the witness of the entire church throughout the world, brothers and sisters, we can't escape this spiritual equation. the measure of our effectiveness under God by His grace in fulfilling the Great Commission isn't how much money we have, or not even how much zeal we have, but the spirit that we're of. He must increase, I must decrease. Because as we're challenged in the practicalities of day-to-day life, of living out that Great Commission, again and again and again, we're going to run into this wall that we have to run into. Take up your cross daily and follow me. It's not about you, it's about me. There's no easy way to witness. There's no easy way to be the church we need to be. There's no way that the singular spotlight can be simultaneously on us and on Him. Thirdly, John had a grasp of Christ's sovereignty. He's talked about himself and how he understands his role and ministry. Now he talks about Jesus. Verse 31 is completely about Jesus. He who comes from above is above all. Brothers and sisters, we have an incomparable Savior. Jesus is unique. That's where we part company with the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons and everybody who'd say, yes, he's so high, but you can't put him too high. We say you can't put him high enough. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven, well, he's above all. And brothers, we don't resent that he's above all. We glory that he's above all. And before him, all the nations are but the fine dust on the scales. And if he should take us and use us, my goodness, we're not proud, we're just humbled. Don't you get it yet? After all I've told you, John is saying to them, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'm not worthy to fall in the dust. Put his shoes on. There's an infinite gap between the Creator and the creature. He's the Creator. He's the Sovereign Lord. And if he chooses to use us, we're still creatures. We're creatures that he uses, but he's still the creator. We're still the creatures. And everything remains earthly and earthly about us unless he does otherwise. All our language, all our wisdom would be as unhelpful and as earthbound as that which James warns about, unless we get wisdom from above. I stand before you this morning, brothers and sisters, as dust of the earth. One of the great Puritan writers put it this way: it has pleased God in Christ to take the dust of the earth and seat it at his right hand. That's grace. But dust we still are. John knew it. That's why God could use him, wasn't it? But John didn't keep that to himself. John stood before his disciples and said, look it. And here was the message. If I know I'm dust, what are you worried about?
This is right. This is proper. It's not about me and my ministry and us. The us is only us if it's him and us. He is sovereign. He who comes from above is above all. He has chosen this time to come. He has chosen this time to manifest himself to Israel. He has chosen this time for me to decrease and him to increase, and glory to his name. Brothers and sisters, in ministry as in everything else, we believe that Christ is sovereign, and we wouldn't have it any other way. Fourthly, I know I'm kind of preaching to the choir here, but I don't think we can hear this too much, amen? Our confidence is not in the quality of ourselves as messengers, but in the divine dignity of the divine messenger himself. Look at verses 32 to 34. He's still speaking of Jesus here. And he has seen and heard. And he testifies. No one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give his spirit by measure. And John here is saying about Jesus what Jesus says about himself to Nicodemus. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who comes down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. How do we know anything that we know of truth? And spiritual truth in particular. Because he who has seen and heard has told us. How do we know that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? Because he who created the heavens and the earth has told us. How do we know that poor, hell-deserving, blind sinners can become heirs of heaven? Because he who has seen and heard has told us. How do we know, with the world seemingly spinning out of control, North Africa on fire, Ireland's economy tanking, and that doesn't bother you a lot, the Muslims seeming to be ascended everywhere, that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover this whole earth as the waters cover the sea, because he who has seen and heard has told us. The entirety of existence and the understanding of it depend on one testimony only. The testimony of he who has graciously stepped out of the invisible realm into the visible, from eternity into time, from the throne to the cross and back to the throne. And his word is good enough for me. Our confidence is not in the quality of ourselves as messengers, but the quality of the divine messenger. Isn't this what Paul was getting at in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5? I mean, this would be a study in itself, how Paul saw his ministry, how he verbalized his ministry, very often when it was under attack, as it was, and that's why the letter to 2 Corinthians was largely written. Oh, brothers, if we could just say this. I mean, here's he must increase and I must decrease lived out. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. When there's, I mean, we don't need, you know, philosophies of ministry conferences. There's your philosophy of ministry there. We don't preach ourselves. We preach Jesus as the Messiah, the Lord. And our relationship to you is bondservants for his sake. We can try and explain it. We can try and live it. But that's the way it is. God has equipped his Son, Emmanuel, God with us, by a unique, eternal, infinite manifestation of the Spirit. Without measure. To accomplish his work as the Messiah. Our job is to tell people it is so and point to him. And fifthly and lastly, we come to the bottom line that is always the bottom line. For in it, we have the key message of John's gospel. We have the key message of the gospel. We have the motivation for ministry. And hopefully the focus that always should be on ministry. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. What ultimately is the gospel? Certainly part of the gospel, and a glorious part of it, is that God loves sinners. But God loves sinners because God first loves his Son. It's in the eternal covenant love that exists between the Father and the Son that his love for us has eternally come to birth, has manifested itself in time, and will bring history to its glorious conclusion. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Jesus shall reign where'er the Son doth its successive journeys run. His kingdom reign from shore to shore till the moon shall wax and wane no more. And brothers and sisters, we are saved if we are saved. Not because we deserve it, but because Jesus deserves it. Because he will be king. Because all things shall be put under his feet. Therefore, our death and our sin are put under his feet. Not so that people might look at us and say how wonderful they are, but so that people might look at us and say how wonderful he is. That's the essence of grace right there. That's where grace and glory meet, isn't it? That people look on God's graciousness to undeserving sinners and say, he's an even greater God than I could have imagined. And finally, there's a tremendous evangelical implication in this truth, isn't there? Because to accept Jesus is to accept God himself. Jesus warned the Jewish religious leaders to reject the Son is to reject the Father who sent him. And if our ministry at its essence starts and ends here, yes, it includes a million other things, but this has to be its essence, then surely everything else must fall by the wayside. Surely nothing can be allowed to intrude that trivializes this, that takes people's eyes off Jesus and somehow brings them back to us, that can be used by unbelievers as an excuse to shift the focus and change the issue. These are the things that are at stake: the glory of God, the salvation of his chosen people. Not what people think of you or me, our denominations, or even our secondary issues. The glorious message of John's gospel, nothing less than this: Jesus is God. The eternal Word, the eternal light, has manifested himself in the darkness. Men love darkness rather than light, but yet the darkness cannot overcome the light. The devil, yes, he seeks to muddy the waters, to distract us, to use our petty jealousies, our remaining sinfulness. But he doesn't have to win. In this passage of Scripture, I think very often neglected, is a wonderful template of how to preserve, maintain, and enhance that unity that should be there amongst all who truly name the name of Christ. And in many ways, it starts and ends, as so much does, with attitude. He must increase. And however else this manifests itself, I must decrease. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you and we praise you and we bless you for your word. We thank you that in our own language you have given us the words of eternal life, the bread of heaven, that seed which can bring you life. And Lord, as we sought to listen to it and preach it this morning, we're conscious of our weakness, our sinfulness, our inadequacies as preacher and people alike. But Father, please glorify your Son. He is deserving of being glorified. Let everything that was said this morning that would take away from that simply disappear. He must increase, we must decrease. In that spirit, we pray you'd send us out from here into the week that lies before us. Bless us in all our manifold need. Glorify yourself by glorifying your Son, even by using us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.